I want to start this morning with a bit of doggerel. There was a young lady, I do hasten, it's perfectly clean, this, I must say. There was a young lady of Ryde, got carried away by the tide. A man-eating shark was heard to remark, "I knew the Lord would provide." Now, that is rather dodgy theology. It's all right for the shark, not so good for the young lady of Ryde. But the shark certainly fared better than my cousin Raymond's did when he stayed with me while up here from Dorset to take village anniversary services in October 1987. He arrived on the Saturday, and in the evening we had a fellowship meal in Kiso and got home, and he stayed with me. And on the Sunday morning, like an idiot, I asked him what he'd like for breakfast. And he said he'd like a boiled egg and bread and butter. There were just two slight problems. No eggs in the house, and no bread either. He was amazed and rather disappointed, but in those days, weekdays anyway, while I was still teaching at Bedford Modern, my breakfast consisted of orange juice and chocolate biscuits. He was as horrified as everybody else was, but he survived, and they all loved him in the village. And I still think it was sheer coincidence that within a week of his visit, we'd had the great October storm and the stock market crash. But don't think it was anything to do with him or me having no bread, because I still have no bread in the house. Do have eggs, but no bread. Perhaps because when I was young, tea used to consist of people saying to me, "Eat your bread and butter before the nice cakes." And I think I was rather put off bread and butter. But of course, for many, bread is a basic staple food. No frills. And we've seen the pictures of famine over the years where there is no bread and no basic food. The incredible pictures of death and misery leading successively to, years ago it dates me and you probably, Live Aid, Band-Aid, Feed the World, and right up to the present day of, you know, Make Poverty History and campaigns like that. Bread is a right, it's a vital need. And clearly God is into justice and people having the needs for life, and he's into feeding people real food. Manna in the wilderness for the children of Israel as they were wandering. Elijah running away scared for his life in our Old Testament reading today. The feeding of the 5,000 from a few weeks ago. And there remains the wonderful statement of Christian Aid, "We believe in life before death." So clearly it would appear to be God's will that people don't starve, don't go without clean water, don't go without the basic necessities of life. But our gospel reading goes much further, as Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." I believe one of the things he was saying was that he was and remains vital for people's true life. Not some optional extra, but rather that without him there is a basic lack, there is weakness as far as spiritual health is concerned. There does seem to be a lack, you know. I came across this piece in an article just quite recently. And it wasn't written by a Christian or anything like that, just somebody observing our society. There is a paradox that is beginning to make many of us stop and think. Why, when we've never been healthier or wealthier, are we not feeling better about our lives? After all, we should be the happiest generation ever. We work fewer hours than ever before. We have more disposable income. We are better educated. We have access to cheap and plentiful food supplies. We are spared many, many mundane chores by technology. We have the cushion of a vast social welfare system to catch us when we fall. We have the freedom and means to travel on a whim. We are living longer, and we reside in a mature, stable democracy. In theory, we've never had it so good. So why is it that happiness levels, as recorded by a number of Western governments, have not risen in the past 50 years, despite massive increases in personal and state wealth? Now, you might quibble with some of that because of the recent economic turmoil and everything else, But clearly, society is not at ease with itself. I mean, that's what John Major wanted to be one of the hallmarks of his administration in the 1990s. He wanted a society that was at ease with itself. And individuals are not at ease with themselves either. There was a report on Radio 5 Live last night. They sent John Pienaar to Newquay, the party capital and the surf capital of Cornwall, if not the British Isles. And he had the task of interviewing one or two of the young people who had gone there with thousands of others, underage binge drinking. And they basically said, well, we know it's not good for us when we get older, but what the hell, you know, we're going to go ahead and do it. After all, that's what it's for, isn't it? That's what it's all about, to party and get drunk and cause mayhem. And there were other people expressing severe concerns about that. The whole picture came through that this was an area where there was no sort of sense of ease. There was no sense of people being inwardly at peace or collectively as a community. No one seems to have very good answers, but there were big question marks and a sense of sort of darkness, do you know what I mean, and confusion and a bit of despair. There would appear to be, in that community and in many others, unsatisfied needs. Among them, we might say, the need to be loved, to feel that we're not alone, the need to be honest about ourselves, to be freed from guilt, to find purpose in living and hope in dying. For John, Jesus is the answer to the hunger for God, for justice, for meaning, for life. Jesus himself is the bread of life who satisfies these hungers. I am the bread of life, he says. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. His energy fills us and lasts. The Israelites who ate the manna in the wilderness died eventually. Kept them going for the journey, but that was it. But Jesus is the true bread, the living bread, and if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. So by taking in and digesting the flesh and blood, the mind of Jesus, we live in him and he lives in us. We become one with Jesus, enveloped in his love. Because John tells us that just as Jesus abides in God's love, so we are to abide in his love. And the consequence of having Jesus within and being in Jesus is to love one another as I have loved you. Because the good news of real life in Jesus as the bread of life is not just for inner lasting satisfaction for the individual, though that is crucially important, that we should discover who we are and be at peace inwardly. It's also for living and sharing. As we have hinted at in some of the prayers in our morning worship this morning, and as we pray for in communion, where we pray together, so cleanse us and feed us with the precious body and blood of your Son, that he may live in us and we in him. And then at the end, we thank you, Lord, that you have fed us with the body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Through him, we offer you our souls and bodies to be a living sacrifice. Send us out in the power of your Spirit to live and work to your praise and glory. What might this actually mean? What it's supposed to mean for our individual lives, our life together? Our Ephesians reading suggests what is almost a revolutionary, certainly a different way. And one book that Charlie lent me called it a subversive way almost. It's so different, a different way of life. The Ephesians reading deals largely with conversation, with words that, as we know, can either destroy or build up individuals and communities. The old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. It's a load of cobblers, really, if you'll excuse me using that expression. It really is, isn't it? Because words have tremendous hurting power. They can't be unsaid. And they also have tremendous affirming power as well. Believers, being all members of one body, should, according to Ephesians, embody Jesus, should be something like a prototype community for what the world could be with love and forgiveness at the heart of all relationships. If we can't make it work as 100 or 200 believers who all have trust in Christ, how can we sort of begin to imagine that we should be commending this as something for the whole world, you know, with 6 billion people? Ephesians calls us to live a life of love as Christ has loved us and given himself up for us. And we're called to forgive just as in Christ God forgave us. I can't begin to imagine the transformation that there could be and would be in our world if the 2 billion Christians in the world actually lived this, fed by the bread of life in the power of the Spirit, full of Jesus' energy. Just imagine 2 billion Christians loving each other and forgiving each other. What a beacon of hope and transformation it would be. Would it not turn the world upside down, as people would say once again, see how those Christians love one another? It's common to knock the church these days. We were just talking about in the vestry beforehand. Though at the same time, people then say, of course, the reason that our country has gone to the dogs, perceived to have gone to the dogs, is because nobody goes to church anymore. You can't have it both ways, can you? If church is irrelevant and bad, you know, how come in the past when more people apparently went, things were so much better? But if 2 billion believers lived that, how wonderful it would be. And I pray that the transformation of values and of living a life of love and forgiving one another may be more and more true of us as a community here at St. Mark's, that all that is good continues to grow. Jesus is the bread of life, now and forever. Amen.